Okay, today is, let's see, it is May the 20th, 2021, and I didn't get any rain at my house, which was a good thing today, did y'all? My ground is so saturated it couldn't take any more anyway. So thank you, Lord, for the rain we've had enough for right now. But that's not showing, saying that we're not thankful. Okay, excuse me. We're going to prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you got us here. We thank you that we have a place to go. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the ability for us to be able to understand the whole realm of doctrine. We are full of gratitude and anticipation. So we pray that as we study your word this evening, that you will enlighten us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start with Romans chapter 3, verse 11, which we've already gone over, but it has something that spills over to where we're going to be tonight. Now, you'll remember that ever since verse 10, God is going to demonstrate to his readers that they are all under sin. And he is describing the depth of sin in verses 10, 11, 12. And it's not a pretty picture. In verse 11, it says, "There is none who understands," excuse me, "there is none who seeks for God." Now we know that with regards to seeking, that doesn't mean that man cannot seek God. But this is more in the context that they're not seeking God, excuse me, on the way that he would want them to. They're seeking him through religion and through rituals and all kinds of abominations that we can do. We can seek him that way, but to humble ourselves and depend upon him for our sins, to take care of our sins, and keep us from the lake of fire, not so much. They're not interested in that. So, mainly what I needed was just the verse to set up where we're going next. It says, I'm focusing on now. "There is none who seeks for God." And this is not an absolute statement that there is no such thing as a positive volition and that no one can seek God whatsoever. It's not saying that. And we know that because of the scriptures that I'm about to show you that says mankind can seek God. The scriptures clearly attest to the fact that man can seek God. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, I really like this verse. "And you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Now, implicit in this verse and so many others that we're going to see is volition, free will. Every person has free will and they can seek God and they will find him if they seek for him with all their heart. Because God wants to be found. He has revealed himself in creation and in our scriptures. So you can find him, but I think the first criteria of being on the right track is humility. If you are humble and you're seeking God, then he's going to be found. I've said more than one time, the only reason that this church exists here today and for the last 30 years, this Thanksgiving, is because there were those who were seeking God. This was part of the land that I owned when Carrie and I bought that log home over there, which we built, which was our model home. Sometimes I think about this. Since this was part of our property, I would have to mow it. And I had a a tractor and a bush hog, so I'd be over here mowing this, you know, the weeds about this high. And there's a lot of weesatch around here. Those y'all know what weesatch is. It's kind of like a, what would you compare it to? Mesquite? Thorns on it? And I would be just mowing, just thinking about things. And now I look back and I thought, if you'd have given me a million guesses what would happen about 30 years after that, what it is now, I would have said, you are nuts. There's no way. Of course, that was before I became a pastor. Didn't even know that I had the spiritual gift. But anyway, this isn't, I'm not taking not even a centimeter of credit for all this. My point is, God gets the credit. He knew there was positive volition, people desiring to know Him, seeking Him, and He will move mountains. He'll do whatever it takes to get those people the truth so they can have a relationship with Him and grow in grace and knowledge. This is what exactly happened. So all of this, it's not like this is the Taj Mahal, but it's just a building. We could be in one of those mega churches. It wouldn't make any difference. It's the people who are the church, and it's the people that God has revealed Himself to and established this here. And that's what I think about people who seek Him. They really want to know Him. And then in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 17, I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. We all have heard of church hoppers. And those are the type of people who go from church to church to church. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. Sometimes they're looking for the right church. And they go one time, and there's something that's not right for it. Maybe it's not the right church. Maybe that's not the right pastor. But if you're really seeking God, God is going to navigate you to the right church and to the right pastor. But you have to be diligently seeking Him. That means that maybe the first church you go to isn't going to be the right one. Maybe the 10th or 20th one isn't the right one. But you have to be diligently seeking Him. I remember when Carrie and I moved up here from Houston after we moved from there to Greenvine, where we were building our house. And it was just, it's too hard to drive to Houston. In fact, at that time I was commuting from Greenvine to this western part of Houston. It was hard. A lot of times I would leave in the dark and come home in the dark. Of course, it was worth it when I looked in the rearview mirror and saw Houston. But anyway, over a period of time we said, well, why don't we try a few churches around here, see what they've got. And we went, I guess, to maybe three. I don't think we went to four. But I finally just had to quit going. Because I wasn't purposely trying to judge anyone. I wasn't trying to judge the pastors. But I did. Because they didn't know anything. They were giving pablum. I wanted some raw meat, and I was getting Mother Goose. And so I said, it's not good because I'm sitting there and they're saying things that show me that they are very inept when it comes to teaching the Word, so we just went on tapes then. Anyway, just an illustration that I sought God here since I couldn't go where I was used to, and tapes are hard. Well, now the DVDs and live streaming and all that. They didn't have any of that then. Because it's so easy to say, well, I just got to finish this first. And that first was going to be 10 minutes, 20 minutes, an hour. Next thing, I missed it. Well, I'll pick that up tomorrow. Well, tomorrow was worse than today. And it's easy to just fall behind. So, and anyway, there's nothing like being face to face anyway. Amos chapter 5, verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. Now that gets my attention. It's not even, well, I guess it's written to me because it's part of the scripture. But back then, if you had a prophet saying, the Lord is telling you, you better seek him if you want to live. God sometimes takes people out if they get too far into the weeds. I'm not going to read this paragraph. I did it last time and had to take some time. I'm going to start lesson 88, which is tonight's lesson. And the one reason I'm going here is because it's relevant. But part of my job is not only to teach you the Bible, teach you Scripture, but prepare you for false teaching, for those who have embraced doctrines that are not so. And that's one of the things we're going to do this evening. Because the more you are hear what some of the false teaching is, the more you're apt to refute it. And so we have to be ready for that. It should be pointed out that those who embrace Reformed theology, do y'all all know what I'm talking about? Do y'all know what Reformed theology is? Everybody does, no question about it. If you have a question, raise your hand. What? Well, okay. It's just, most of the time they're called Calvinists. And it comes from the Reformed theology in the, when Martin Luther went and nailed the tenets on the door and so forth. The Catholic Church was in charge of everything, and then they actually started reading the Bible, and they were reformed. They were reformed from the Catholic Church. And so in their zeal to teach the Bible and help people understand that it's faith alone in Christ alone, through grace alone, at that time the Catholic Church would go back to them and say, look, you're saying all you have to do, believe. You don't have to do the sacraments. You don't have anything else. You don't have to do anything else. Just believe in Jesus Christ. They said, well, and how's that working? You have people professing to be Christians that are the scum of the earth. They're embarrassing hell. And what the reformers should have done is say, well, that's between them and God. God knows what he's doing. But instead, what they said, they weren't really saved. They call themselves Christians, but they're not enduring. They're not enduring to the end. So that proves that they're not Christians. And that was kind of the start of how this Calvinism and so forth went on. And I'm not trying to make trouble. I'm not trying to make things harder. I'm trying to prepare you and to understand what they believe, why they believe it, and how you can refute it. That's what I'm going to do tonight. Not the whole thing, but a very important part of it. So, that's what the Reformed theology makes. I mean, it is. So, it should be pointed out that those who embrace Reformed theology take the phrase, there is none who seeks God, which is what we just went through, to mean that man is totally unable to seek him. They believe that the total depravity of man means that man is totally unable to seek God or even respond to the gospel. Now, we believe in the total depravity of man. That means that there's nothing that man can do to impress God or be accepted by God. We are wretched creatures. And it doesn't mean that we can't do good. And it also doesn't mean that we can't seek God. And it doesn't mean that when we do seek God and we hear the gospel, that we're unable to receive it. But that's where these Reformed people go. They go beyond just what we see as total depravity into total unenablement or enablement. You can't. Well, and one reason they believe that is because they think you don't have any volition. And it gets even, and why do you think you not have volition? You don't have the capacity to believe in God because you don't choose Him, He chooses you. And that means that that's one reason they don't believe that free will really exists, because you're totally depraved. Now, they do believe that man, there are those who are saved. So they have a problem, because they say all men, every person, are totally depraved, and that means they are totally unable not only to do anything good that would impress God or have Him accept them, but they can't even receive the gospel because they have no volition. That means that God programmed, well, here's another tenet in TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, total depravity, irresistible grace, which is what we're going to focus on this evening. The L is limited atonement, which means Jesus Christ only died for those who God chose to save. The rest of them are too bad. And then you have it's T-U. The U is unconditional election. What that means, it's unconditional up to us because we can't do anything anyway. God doesn't save people on the condition that they believe in Jesus Christ, because He chooses them. Then you have the limited atonement. Then you have the irresistible grace that I was talking about, which means that if we don't have no one has the ability to believe, have the faith, then He has to force that. If you're chosen, He's going to give you grace that's irresistible. He's going to give you what you couldn't otherwise do, which is believe in Jesus Christ. And then the P is perseverance of the saints. And that's, in my view, one of their weakest links, because if you're truly chosen by God, you're going to endure. And there's no chart, there's no metric, there's nothing that you can judge in your life if you are persevering or not. Because all of us sin, all of us fall short. And how does anyone know if they're doing enough or enduring enough in order to be considered elect? Well, there's no way. You can't find it in the Bible. You can't find it anywhere. So they just have to guess. All the ones that I have talked to in the past that I asked them, you say that you have to persevere in order to demonstrate you were truly chosen. Because if you don't persevere and you fall off, then it means you weren't really chosen to begin with. I said, how do you know whether you are or not? 100% of the time, everyone that I've talked to go to their works. They said, well, I do this and I do that. And I'm not trying to shock anyone. I'm just trying to give you a foundation. So when we are going to go, we're going to get deep today, or this evening, into the part, especially the irresistible grace part. And I'm trying to set it up for you so you'll understand the context in which these arguments are going to be made. Therefore, God gives those He chooses to save irresistible grace. Now, you know what irresistible means. You can't deny it. If you don't want it, it doesn't matter. You're going to get it. If God chose you, He's going to give you grace, and it's irresistible. Whereby He gives them the gift of faith to believe in Christ and draws them irresistibly to Himself. And we're going to go to several places to go here, but we're going to wind up in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Very core verses. They use the following verse to substantiate their view that no one can seek God, and you don't choose Him, He chooses you. And if we go to John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, of course, they equate drawing someone with the idea that God is going to give them the faith that they can't muster on their own, that is faith in Christ, called irresistible grace, and they use this. No one can come to me. You're all so depraved, you can't come to me. You can't even receive the gospel when someone gives you the gospel because you don't have any volition. The question is, how does the Father draw him? Now, this is Jesus Christ who said this, so obviously he knew what he was talking about. No one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him. And of course, the last part is, and I will raise him up on the last day. So, no one can come to me. People coming to Jesus Christ. And he's saying that, what their idea is that no one is going to make that decision because they can't. They're totally corrupt and nothing but, and they don't have volition anyway. So does he draw him by giving him the faith to believe the gospel, whether he wants it or not? Or could there be another answer? That doesn't sound like God, does it? That you don't want this. You're going to get it anyway. He's going to force it. Fortunately, the answer to this question is found in the next verse. Verse 45. Now, I've heard people quote this verse a lot to substantiate the idea. See, you're unable to come to God unless He draws you, and He only draws the ones He's chosen to save. That's kind of the idea there. John 6:45 says this, "It is written," and in written here, the written is important because it has a perfect tense in it. It's a perfect passive indicative. Did I give you a little bit of this last time? Do y'all remember? Okay. The perfect tense means something that happens in the past and the results go on and on. So this was written in the past, but look at it, it's in the passive voice. The writers didn't write, well, they physically wrote it, but it was God. They received what to write from the Holy Spirit. That's why it's in the passive voice. So the thing, and the reason he's saying this is because he's quoting the scripture. He's quoting Isaiah 54:13 here. And all the arguments that he's making here, he's backing them up with Old Testament scriptures. So it's happened in the past. This is something they received and they passed on. And it's in the indicative mood, meaning maybe they did, maybe they did. So it is written in the prophets, and you see what I have here in red, "And they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Now, this is linked with verse 44, remember. So now, this comes from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13, and I have it right under here, and you'll see it's very similar. By the way, the quotes don't have to be word for word. Sometimes they are, sometimes they aren't. Sometimes there are allusions. So Isaiah 54:13, "And all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." So the question here is talked in both John 6:45 and Isaiah 54:13. It's emphasizing something being taught. You see that? I have it in red for you. Both of them are underlined. So the question is, what was it that was being taught to the people that both Isaiah and Paul were talking about? Isaiah in Isaiah 53:13. Paul and John, well, John talked about it, but this was John who was writing it. I'll make that change. It was John that wrote this. Paul, of course, was on the same page. Well, what were they talking about? It was the teaching of the Scriptures. He just starts out with saying, "It is written." He's talking about prophets. What did they write? They wrote Scripture. We can call it sometimes Bible doctrine. They received it from God, and they passed it along to us. Now this is my contention. It is the proclamation of the Word of God that is what draws people to God. People can be drawn to God. All kinds of people. So it's not that God arbitrarily says, okay, I'm going to draw everyone that I have chosen and I'm going to give them the beliefs that they can't have anyway, and that's how they're going to be drawn to God. And I believe this is talking about the teaching that they received is the draw. In John 6:45, it says, therefore, everyone who has heard, meaning the Scriptures, and look what's next, and learned from the Father, comes to me. I'm addressing this particular part of this verse right now. Hearing the Scripture usually takes positive volition. The reason I say usually, because there are always some people that don't want to come and their wife or their husband or their cousin or somebody is dragging them into a church, and they don't really have positive volition, and they're hearing the Scriptures, but they don't want it. That's why I said hearing the Scriptures usually takes positive volition. I'm sure everyone here is here because you wanted to be here. You want to learn about God through the Scriptures. And that is the usual thing. So hearing the Scriptures usually takes positive volition, and learning Scripture definitely takes positive volition towards God. That's easy to understand. Why would anybody commit themselves to actually learning it? They hear it, and they won't learn it unless they already had positive volition towards God. You don't try to learn something that you're not interested in. You don't try to learn something that you don't believe. So hearing and learning is ways of showing positive volition. And I'm going to use volition because I think we do have volition, that God gave it to us. You know, most of you know what the angelic conflict is all about. It's still raging. What would be the reason for that if man had no volition? There'd be no purpose for it whatsoever. So it makes sense that if one is positive towards hearing the Scripture, that he has already come to the Father when he heard the Gospel, because part of the Scriptures is the Gospel. So when you hear Scriptures, and you can't hear too many Scriptures without understanding something about the Gospel. And so when they hear the Gospel in the Scriptures, then they want to start learning it. These are the ones who respond to the drawing of the Father through the teaching of Bible doctrine, who will also come to Jesus Christ. You get this? The drawing isn't something that God is going to impose on people, or that He's chosen, that can't believe in Him anyway, so He gives them the faith to believe, which is what irresistible grace is. I think it's much more biblical and reasonable, practical and logical that God sent these prophets to write the Scripture, and it's the Scripture itself that man can understand that draws him. We're going to go into this a little deeper in a little while. But not only to the Father, but also to Jesus. In John chapter 12, verse 32, very important Scripture. Because when they go to John 6:44, it sounds like he's only drawing the those that he's going to choose. But in John 12:32, this is what Jesus was saying, and I, referring to Jesus Christ, if I am lifted up from the earth. Was he lifted up from the earth? On the cross. That's what that's talking about. If I am lifted up from the earth on the cross, will draw all to myself. I want you to go to this verse because I want you to do something here. In your Bibles. They put in a word there that's not there, and I have it crossed out up here. And I, Jesus Christ, if I am lifted up from the earth on the cross, will draw all to myself. This says all men. I cross out the word men. And you might say, well, doesn't it mean men? Well, it doesn't say men, and I'll tell you why it's important. So if it's drawing all to himself, wouldn't that include all unbelievers, all... Well, of course, unbelievers is going to go out to unbelievers, but I'm saying he is drawing all people. There's no category of people that he's not drawing to himself since he was lifted up from the earth. So if you have a verse, I mean, if your verse says, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself or all people to myself and so forth, it just says, will draw all, period. And the reason I say this is important, because a lot of times what would happen if you gave this verse to someone that was in a Reformed theology and say, it's not that God is going to draw those that he knows is going to accept the gospel. He's drawing all. But if you say all men, they say, oh, well, that means all types of men. Not literally all men, but all types of men. It doesn't say that, but it gives them a little foothold to make that idea stick. But it's not all men, it's just all. The Greek there is pos, in its lemma form. I think it's panta in the manuscript form. But what it means, everyone. The drawing of all peoples. Oh, before I go on, I was going to say, this same idea, by the way, you can find in John 3:15, where he's saying, just as Moses lifted the serpent up, remember that? And all the people, all they had to do to be saved was to look upon it. He says, I too will be lifted up. And he's talking about on the cross. That's in John 3:15. Of course, John 3:15 doesn't get much press. It's overshadowed by the next verse. So, here's another interesting part. The drawing of all people could also include common grace. Remember, y'all remember what common grace is? Common grace, which every person receives the hearing, when every person receives... They receive this when they hear the gospel that is accurately given. In other words, they receive common grace from God anytime a person is giving another person an accurate presentation of the gospel. And to an unbeliever who is spiritually dead, then common grace kicks into gear. Here it is right here. This part right here. Common grace refers to the Holy Spirit's ministry in making the gospel, which is spiritually perceived, clear to a spiritually dead unbeliever. So, the gospel is a spiritual phenomenon. And it's given to an unbeliever that is spiritually dead. He doesn't even have a spirit. So, in order for him to understand it, the Holy Spirit kicks into gear and makes it clear and lucid to someone that is spiritually dead. If that didn't happen, no unbeliever could understand the gospel because I'll give you a verse in just a minute that explains that. So there are three main verses that address this. Common grace. Remember common grace, efficacious grace. Remember that? Logistical grace, so forth. John 16:8 says, and he, referring to the Holy Spirit, when he comes, this is when before the Holy Spirit came. When did the Holy Spirit come, by the way? Huh? Pentecost, right. 50 days after Christ was crucified. It was in that period of time. It says, and he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict what? The world. That's everybody. Concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. With regards to convict, The Greek word means to bring a person to the point of recognizing wrongdoing, and it can also mean to convince someone of something. So it can be convincing and it can be convicting in the sense of knowing or recognizing a wrongdoing. So when you hear the gospel, an accurate presentation of the gospel, and recognize that Jesus Christ stepped out of heaven, became a man, went through all of the agony of the cross, the trials and the fledging, ripping his flesh and so forth. He did all that because he paid for your sins, mine, the sins of the world. That is humbling and recognizing wrongdoing, and then it also means to convince someone that what they're hearing is true. So that's the first one that shows it's not just persuasive talk. It's the Holy Spirit that is working on an unbeliever that you give the gospel to. Here's another one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. This is what is going on when you give someone the gospel. He says, it did not come to you in word only. It's not your words or your way of presenting it that's so persuasive. It's the Holy Spirit that is convicting him and showing him that he needs salvation. And then there's one more here. It's Matthew chapter 16, verse 16 and 17. Matthew 16, 16 through 17. And Simon Peter answered, the Lord was asking Peter, what do the people say about me? And he was telling them. And finally he says, well, what do you say about me? And that's where we pick this up. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father is who is in heaven. Now, flesh and blood gives the words. We repeat what we know the gospel is with words. But he says that because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, even though it was spoken and so forth, but my Father who is in heaven enables people to understand spiritual things which the spiritual, but they're void of a spirit and they are, all they have is a soul. They can't understand spiritual things. One reason I've told you, and you've heard from other pastors probably, that when you're talking to an unbeliever and they start getting on all these different areas of thought, get them right back to the gospel. What use is it to debate some unbeliever whether tithing is legitimate now or not? He can't. What matters if you win that argument or if you haven't helped him to understand, what have you got? Nothing. Go back to the gospel, and that's when the Holy Spirit will give common grace and convict and convince. Now, it doesn't mean that every time that we do that and the Holy Spirit kicks in that they're going to respond to the gospel because they have volition. But they can understand the gospel because of this. They can't say, oh, well, I didn't understand it. It really wasn't clear. No, it's clear. And you understand it through common grace and example of these verses. I wish I had more time because we're fixing to really jump in the deep end. I better get some of this. This verse, now I'm through with all that, okay? Still on the same track, but I'm going to shift to something, a verse that the Reformed theology folks go to in order to say, this is the verse that proves that God takes irresistible grace and gives it to those He chooses to save by giving them the trust or the belief in Jesus Christ that they can't come up with themselves. So the verse below has been controversial among some expositors for a long time because they differ on their theological viewpoints. That's true. Calvinists claim that the words... Let me just give you... Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. That's where we're going. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Of course, Ephesians chapter 2, 8, verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Most of y'all know that. The Calvinists claim that the words "that not of yourself" refers to faith. The faith isn't of you. You're not the source of faith. God is, because He is the one that gives you, infuses into you somehow, this irresistible grace so that you can believe the gospel. So, those words that you... "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself." And they're saying, what's not of yourself is the faith. God's got to give it to you. And the gift of God... also, they say, refers to the gift. The gift is the faith. It's not salvation, it is faith. That's what they contend. They believe that man does not have free will to have faith in Jesus Christ, so the Holy Spirit gives those who God chooses to save to be the recipient of the gift of faith. Are y'all, it's not complicated yet, is it? I'm just showing you that's what they believe. Others claim that the words "that not of yourselves" refers to salvation, and the gift of God refers to it also. That is our camp. That's what I believe, and I hope that's what you believe. The grammar resolves this. Now, I'm going to show you this. I'm sorry, we only have 15 minutes left, and I can't even... wet my toe in this hardly in this, but this is going through grammar. It's going to show you that "that is not of yourselves" is not referring to faith but salvation, and that the gift of God is not faith, it's salvation as well. And I'm going to show you through grammar. And it's going to look kind of scary at first. I have this. This is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And I have it presented this way because it's going to be easier for you to understand. Now, I'm not here to teach you Greek. I'm not here for you to just say, "Well, I'll never understand that," and just tune out. Many times, maybe even most of the time, but at least many times when there are two different varying ways of seeing the Scripture, it is the grammar that will help it, save the day. So first of all, we have "by grace." Grace is a noun, dative singular feminine of charis. Now, let me say something. And bear with me for just a minute. In Greek, you have cases. A case is what determines the function of nouns. There's five of them in the Greek. There is the nominative, there is the genitive, there is the direct object, indirect object, and the vocative. And each one of those categories is giving a noun in a sentence the function of what it is. And this one here is green. And it's a dative. The dative is saying that this noun is an indirect object. Y'all know what an indirect object is. You have the direct object, which is the verb. The object of the verb is the direct object. But sometimes they even go further and have an indirect object. That's what this is. And I have it green. And it's a dative, singular, feminine. And the word is charis in the Greek. C-H-A-R-I-S, which means grace. You have been saved is in yellow. It's a participle. Now, the participle is called a verbal because it has aspects of the verb and it has aspects of the noun, which you'll see in just a moment. So, the word saved is a participle. It's a perfect passive participle. That's the verbal aspect of it. And the perfect tense, like we saw before, means that something happened in the past and the results go continue right on and on. It's in the passive voice, which means whatever it happened in the past and it goes on and on, the results, means it's something you receive. We receive salvation. So we know that Jesus Christ did something in the past, which was pay for our sins. And the result of that goes on and on. It's in the passive voice. We don't do anything to give it. We just receive it. And the way we receive it is through faith, which is the next word right up or right down the way here. From faith. And it's participle, perfect passive, is the verb part of a participle. Now we go to the noun part of it. It's a nominative masculine plural of sozo, S-O-Z-O. Now you see I have the nominative red, and you see I have saved with yellow red, and I said nominative is a case. The nominative case is always the subject. When this word saved, which is a perfect passive participle, when it says it's a nominative, it's saying that is the subject. It's not in the genitive, it's not a direct object or indirect object or predicate. It's the subject. And then we have the word through faith. And you'll see that faith, I have beside it, it's blue. The reason I'm showing different colors is because these are different cases. And I'm going to show you something in a moment that, oh, the light will come on. Now, faith is a genitive singular of pistis. Now, a singular, for the most part, is possessive. If you said the blood of Christ would mean possessive. It is the one's blood is Christ. And that, and this was the biggest word that is the controversy is about. Because is it saying that through that is the subject of that is faith? In other words, it's that faith that you don't work, that you cannot work for, and it's a gift. Is that what it's saying? Well, if it was going to say that, it would have a blue background on it instead of a yellow one. And so that is a pronoun, and it's the nominative singular of houtos. Houtos means that. It's a pronoun, and you see the red nominative again? That means that it has to correlate with another nominative. A nominative cannot correlate with a blue, like genitive, and it cannot hook up to green, which is a dative. Nominatives are the antecedent of other nominatives. Do you got that? And then it says, not of yourselves. So whatever it is, if it's faith, it's saying not of yourselves. But if it's saved, it's saying it's not of yourselves. It is the gift. Now look at the gift. What kind of background does it have? Yellow. That means it's a nominative. Well, it's a nominative, therefore it's yellow. That's what I'm saying. And all of these yellows have to do with the subject. Nominative, that's the case. In fact, I'm teaching Scott DeWeese. We are back there on Tuesdays before we meet. We're there about an hour and a half or more. And he is learning how to identify nominative nouns by their Well, I don't want to get too deep into it, but I don't want to put you to sleep. I'll just leave it at that. It is a gift, and it's a noun, nominative neuter of Doron. Doron means gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, what I'm saying is, the grammar is crystal clear. Because a nominative has to have an antecedent that's a nominative. It has to hook up with another nominative. It cannot hook up with a dative nor a genitive. These modifiers have to modify a noun that is a nominative. Now, I'm telling you, I'll give you a little bit, I've told you much of this. Don't think I'm just going to go on as we've got this and we're moving on. I've got 7 minutes. We're going to see this again because you might be getting kind of a idea of what I'm saying. I'm saying it cannot mean that faith is the subject. It's not the subject. If it was, it'd be nominative and have a yellow background. It has to be saved that is the subject. Because it is nominative and all these helpers around it, that and gift, excuse me, are nominative support and tell you more about that. In Greek, it has five cases which shows nouns function in a sentence. The nominative case indicates the subject of the sentence. Of course, the words highlighted yellow are in the nominative case, which means they have to do with the subject of the sentence. Now, notice that faith is not the nominative case, but it's in the genitive case, which usually indicates possession of something. Example, let me get a water here. Example, the blood of Christ would be in the genitive case to show that the blood belongs to Christ. It doesn't relate to the subject of a sentence, period. And yet what the Reformed theology people say that faith is the subject. It has to be a nominative. The nominative is the subject. In English we have a similar thing. The subject is called subjective. I think that's what it is. Anyway, it can't be the subject. Since those in the Reformed camp believe that man does not have the ability to have faith in Jesus Christ, God has to give them the faith to believe, but in Ephesians 2:8, the phrase that not is not of yourself is nominative case referring to the salvation. It does not refer to faith. And when it gets to doesn't refer to faith, it refers to salvation, which is in a nominative case. And as far as it says, also the phrase the gift of God, that which is not of yourselves and is the gift of God. The gift is in the nominative case and does not refer to faith in the genitive case, but to salvation in the nominative case. Do you see this? So what happens is, this is the only verse I know of that they go to prove that God gives irresistible grace to those who can't come up with it, but He's chosen, so He's going to supernaturally infuse somehow this belief that they cannot resist into them, that they can believe the gospel that Christ died for them. But He didn't die for all the other people that He did not choose, and they will not get this irresistible grace, and they will spend eternity in the lake of fire. So, I've got less than 5 minutes. I'm going to give this to you again next Tuesday if you're here, because I want you to understand this clearly. Because there's ongoing, all the time, there's people, they have to go here to say, God gives you irresistible grace. The people that God chose is like everyone else before God gives them this infusion of irresistible grace. Now, it's true, we are all in the same boat. When we're born, we're all spiritually dead, and unless we accept the gospel, we're on our way to the lake of fire. However, this verse is giving you the nuts and bolts of how salvation works. For by grace you have been saved. Through faith. That's how we obtain salvation, is through believing in Jesus Christ. We have the ability to believe, and we have the ability to reject. If that was not so, how can God judge us? If we don't have volition, if Christ didn't die for us, and we don't have volition that we can accept the gospel, how could a just God condemn us to the lake of fire for all eternity? So far, by grace, you have been saved through faith. That nominative, talking about the the subject which is saved. Not of yourselves. You didn't come up with this salvation yourselves. It's not saying that you can't come up with faith yourself. If faith was in the nominative, then maybe we could take another look, but it's not. Can't be the subject. You can't come up with this salvation yourself, because it's the gift of God, which is also nominative, all pointing to salvation, which is also nominative. Well, I got it in. We've got 2 minutes left. Now, I know that this is hard for some, because people like to go and hear bromides about stories. What I've just showed you and proved to you through the Scriptures, and I'm sorry, I don't know any other way to do it than to outline for you the grammar, because that's where it is. That's where you can prove that it's not talking about faith. Now, you can argue with people all day long, and I've seen them do it, that you don't have faith because God didn't give it to you. That's a bit weird sounding to me anyway. They say the grace is that God chose you and gave you irresistible grace. That's the grace. Well, hurrah for them. If you're not the elect, it's something else. Okay, do we have any questions before we sign off? I have some more things here to say about it. This kind of explains it a little more, but are y'all totally lost, or does it kind of bring something in focus? Yes. I would say so. And I don't know if any Calvinist would teach this. If they did, they wouldn't be a Calvinist anymore. Yeah, about this aspect, yeah. There's other things that come into play, but this is a major one. When we're Ephesians 2:8-9, I quote at every funeral or memorial service I do, because it's fundamental. It is absolutely imperative to understand this. And to pervert it and say, no, it's the faith that's the gift. We have to handle it. We can argue it, but the Bible does it for us through the grammar. Do I see? Okay. We'll look at this again and refresh our batteries next time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how wonderful and precise and great it is. Not in a billion years could we ever come up with our own salvation. And not in a billion years could we ever deserve it, because it's a gift. And it is permanent. How can we thank you? Well, we'll be doing that throughout the ages. But we praise you now and thank you for who you are and your love and your mercy. And we're just so thankful that you have revealed this to us. Now we can have the confidence and maybe help others to see that we can, through faith that is non-meritorious, put our faith alone in our Jesus Christ alone. And glory be to you, we are saved forever and become your children. Let us not be able to keep this inside ourselves, but tell everybody who has ears to hear. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.